We always have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. According to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from each unrighteousness, each one, each and every one. And so let's take a moment right now. And if you need to avail yourself of this time, then do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we have together to think about the death of Christ, which of course is the one thing that in communion we are told to remember, the Lord's death, to reflect upon what He accomplished on the cross. And help us tonight to take a closer look at the final 3 hours on the cross and to understand the spiritual and physical death that took place and what it accomplished and its significance and the results as far as supernatural manifestations here on earth that took place in direct correlation with the moment of His yielding up His spirit. So we ask, Lord, that You would bless this time and help it to be an important time for every one of us to reflect on the finished work of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time in Matthew 27, we looked at the first 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion. That's Matthew 27, 31 to 44. And we're going to review this as normal, and then we're going to look at the last 3 hours. So as for the first 3 hours, chapter 27, verse 31, Jesus had just been scourged with the cat of nine tails, 40 minus one lashes. And then the reference to Him at the end of the verse being led away to be crucified is about 9 a.m. Friday morning. And initially, He would have carried the upper beam out of the praetorium, the upper beam of the cross, but His condition from the scourging left Him unable to carry it very far. And therefore, in verse 32, a man of Cyrene, a passerby named Simon, was pressed into service to bear the cross. The Gospel of Mark tells us this man had two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who apparently became Christians. Paul, in the book of Romans, seems to have known personally Rufus, as well as his mother. And when we join all these passages together, we realize that Simon was influenced greatly by the carrying of Christ's cross, and he at some point came to faith, and he passed his faith on to his family. In verse 33, they arrived at the place called Golgotha, which is the Aramaic term meaning place of a skull. This is probably not a topographical reference to the earth's surface or shape, as that of a skull, but it's more probably a name for a common place of crucifixion. And it may have been at the location outside the walls of Jerusalem today, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built way back in the 4th century. There's early tradition that this was the place, and it meets all the textual requirements upon archaeological excavation. That is, it had to be near a quarry, there was a garden with a cistern, and it was beside a major road just outside the city walls. But we still don't know for sure, but it could be, and I would encourage you to visit if you go to Jerusalem. What we do know for sure is that in verse 34, when they arrived, they gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall. This fulfilled in part the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. And after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink it, but preferred to have all His senses while He was doing His work on the cross. At that time, they would have stripped Him before they put Him on the cross. They would have pierced His wrist with 5 to 7 inch tapered iron spikes and onto the horizontal beam. And then they would have hoisted Him up upon the top of the vertical beam. I gave you a handout of this last week, and of course, the handout you have tonight, that upper diagram shows you the type of cross that is most likely the type that was used in the crucifixion. Then they would have placed His, after they placed Him atop that vertical beam, they would have placed His left foot over His right foot and pierced both, again, with a 5 to 7 inch iron spike into that vertical beam. And technically, under Roman law, he was at that time crucified. It was probably around 10 to 11 a.m. In Matthew 27:35, the Roman soldiers assigned to him divided up his garments among themselves. They cast lots for his tunic. This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. And of course, Psalm 22 is a Davidic psalm, but when we read it, we think of the crucifixion. In 27:36, note is made that the soldiers sat down. They continually were keeping watch over him, number one, to ensure no one stole the body, and number two, to make sure that he indeed died. In verse 37, Pilate had this charge the Jews made against him written in three languages placed above him on the cross, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Read that in three languages. As people would pass in and out of the city while he was there on the cross, they would read this statement. And this, of course, caused some bit of a stir. And it came to the attention of the Jewish leaders. They asked Pilate to write, "He said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." In verse 38, two true criminals were crucified alongside of him, one on either side. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And in verse 39, the mocking and the wagging of the head, that fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:7. Another one from Psalm 22. In verse 41 and 42, the mocking of the religious leaders, that fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:8. Another one from Psalm 22. And during the first 3 hours, in verse 44, these two criminals, we found from the parallel accounts, both of the criminals were also hurling insults at him along with everyone else. So there's a lot of prophecy that's fulfilled in there, messianic prophecy. You should know that many people are denying a lot of the messianic prophecy in scholarly circles. There was recently a commentary that came out of Moody Bible Institute on the book of Isaiah that said that there's no messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. So this is something that's very serious in even all the major seminaries that have been supported by Bible churches over the last several decades, now denying a lot of messianic prophecy. Okay, so that concludes the first 3 hours. Tonight we're going to look at the last 3 hours. And that means that the total time from his departure of the praetorium to his death is about 6 hours. It's about 6 hours. Now, Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now, the reference to the sixth hour, of course, we say, what's the sixth hour? Of course, this is a Jewish reckoning of time here in Matthew. It began at 6 a.m. was you'd start counting from there. The first hour would be 7, the second hour would be 8, and so forth, until you worked your way up to the sixth hour, which would be noon. So, as far as the sunlight, this time of year, the very time we're at, really, right now, where would the sun be? At 12 noon, it'd be directly overhead. It'd be the brightest part of the day, right? But we're told that darkness fell upon all the land. So the land was strangely blacked out until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So for 3 hours, a strange darkness covered the land. Darkness can signify many things, but in this case, darkness signifies judgment. The land which became dark was what land? What land? Okay, the promised land, just the promised land. Not the earth, but the promised land of Israel. The rest of the earth would remain light. This is the scene that we recall when we think of the ninth plague in the book of Exodus, when you had all of Egypt was black or dark, but the land of Goshen was light, as well as the rest of the world. So perhaps the significance of darkness upon all the land of Israel is that it's signifying that Israel was coming under judgment because they rejected their king. But probably the significance extends beyond judgment upon Israel and lays upon Jesus, who was being judged because he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Barbieri, who's a professor at Dallas for years, I mentioned him, but he wrote the commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, in this period of darkness, Jesus became the sin offering for the world, John 1:29, Romans 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, 3:18. And as such, during that time, of course, he was forsaken by the Father. So, it was these three hours that he was specifically agonizing over in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. So he hadn't looked forward to this time, but of course he was, in those words, willing to go through with what the Father commanded. He was willing to be obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Okay, now, so the type of death that he's going to die at this point is called a spiritual death. And this is a separation from the Father. Now, what type of separation was he facing? Well, the type of separation he was facing is called a judicial separation. The Father, in other words, had to turn away from the Son at this time because the Son was bearing the penalty for our sin on the cross. This is the 3 hours that the Lamb of God that John spoke about. This isn't supposed to happen. This is the 3 hours that John said that the Lamb would be taking away the sin of the world. What Matthew had said earlier, where he would be given as a ransom for the many, where Paul said, he who knew no sin will become sin for us. And the author of Hebrews says that the price of redemption was paid in full. Okay, so one author said Jesus had to pay the price alone and taste the death, spiritual death, for every man. Spiritual death is broken communion. Jesus had a taste of such a broken communion with his Father, of course. The first and the last he ever experienced in those desolate hours when darkness lay upon the earth and upon his soul. So then, the darkness that covered the land of all of Israel signified two things, really. First of all, that this was a judgment on Israel and its people, but second of all, it was also a judgment on Jesus. Okay, so now before we go to the ninth hour, most of which, of course, this time has passed over, but I want to add what the parallel in Luke 23:39 records regarding the two criminals that were beside him, one on either side. We can't tell exactly what time this exchange occurred, but it seems to have taken place during the dark hours of the cross. Remember that morning they were both hurling insults at him, but something happened and changed during those dark hours. Luke 23:39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This exchange, of course, is helpful and significant for several reasons. The first of which is to show that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works or any so-called inevitable works that true faith will produce. The Lordship position says that if you really have faith, it'll necessarily have works. This man didn't have any works. This man only had faith. The way that people try to usually explain this away is to say that this is an exception to the rule. But when it comes to salvation, there is no exception to the rule. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the first important thing to learn. Second, his statement to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, is a sufficient statement for the Christ recognizing faith. And that this man realized that salvation is the way to become a part of the messianic kingdom. And that kingdom was not there yet. That's the third truth. The third truth is that the kingdom was not already present or coming at that time. Because he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus didn't come in his kingdom at his first advent. He came as king, but he never established a kingdom, did he? Why not? Because the nation Israel never received him as king. And instead of Jesus saying, truly, I tell you today you will be with me in the kingdom, he said, no, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is not the same as the kingdom. Paradise is heaven. That day that criminal died and he went to heaven. In the future, when Christ comes again, that criminal will be in the kingdom. Not because he's a criminal, but because he's accounted the righteousness of Christ. Now, on that same day, Jesus' spirit went to heaven. He says, today you will be with me. Jesus' spirit did not go to hell. The Apostles' Creed is incorrect at this point. On this point, which I've studied over time and come to this conclusion myself, Constable summed up this issue about where Jesus' spirit went for 3 days by saying these words, and I think it's a good statement. His spirit went to paradise, namely into the Father's presence, where the spirits of the righteous dead abide until the reunion with their bodies at the resurrection. When Jesus arose, the Father reunited his spirit with his then immortal body. The Apostles' Creed says that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. This idea evidently originated because Jesus said that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth when he died. The ancients viewed Sheol, the Old Testament term, and Hades, the New Testament term, as in the heart of the earth, or at least as under the surface of the earth. The formulators of the Apostles' Creed apparently confused the temporary destiny of Jesus' spirit, his immaterial part, with the temporary destiny of his body, that is, his material part. There is no clear biblical statement that Jesus' spirit went to hell after his death. On the contrary, Jesus here affirmed that his spirit would go to paradise, that is, God's presence, when he died. Okay? So that's my understanding. If you want to, you know, talk with me later about it further, that's fine. Now, returning to Matthew, that was an aside from Luke about the two criminals on the cross, the one which we'll see in eternity, in the kingdom and beyond. We go back to Matthew. The judgment that was placed upon Christ in his spiritual death between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, 3 hours. Now, it says about the ninth hour, verse 46. About, because they use the sundial to tell time, and these are approximations. So about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Heli, heli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we want to point out, at least, that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, not a weak voice. What is the significance of this? It means that at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, after being on the cross for 4 to 5 hours probably, he was still strong. Now, despite the beatings that he had received that morning and the abuse and so forth, as well as the crucifixion itself, he was not at this time in the grips of death, physical death. The reason is because he was a strong individual. Number one, he was a strong man. And number two, even though the crucifixion was a terrible way to die, it was a type of way of dying that, you know, let's say lingered. It could linger for several days. The victim would be nailed, as you can see on your handout, in a hanging position, which made your breathing mechanism the opposite of what is normal. It made inhalation passive and exhalation active. So that's the opposite of what's normal for us. So in order for the victim to exhale, he would have to use his legs to push up on the lower spike. And this, of course, would be excruciating. Over time, your muscles would become fatigued. They would begin to cramp, and eventually the leg muscles would give out. And this would cause the victim to die normally of asphyxiation. But if for some reason, you know, the body needed to be removed from a cross before death, a soldier might come along, he might break the legs below the knee, and the victim then would not be able to push up to exhale. And in those cases, asphyxiation would take place in only a few minutes. But at this point, you can see at 3 in the afternoon, or about 3, he's still strong. He could push up, he could exhale, as indicated by the fact that he said this with a very loud voice. Of course, it would be excruciating. as the nerves in his feet were pierced or damaged by the spikes that he was pressing upon. Now, what he said here in verse 46 is reported by Matthew, and the words are actually Hebrew and Aramaic words, which he translated into Greek. Eli is Hebrew for my God, and Lama Sabachthani is Aramaic for why have you forsaken me? So Matthew translated these words into Greek. All the Jews spoke Greek. Now Matthew didn't note that this was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it's another fulfillment of a passage from Psalm 22, right? So a lot of passages, Psalm 22, in these final hours. Now Psalm 22, if we were to study it, we would say this is a Psalm of David, right? It's a time when David felt hemmed in by his enemies, he felt abandoned by God, and he felt near to death. Since David was a Messiah, remember all the kings of Israel were Messiahs, anointed, right, by the prophet. He was not the Messiah, but his life as a Messiah looked forward to the life of the Messiah. So in the same way that David felt hemmed in by his enemies, abandoned by God, and near to death, so Jesus, during the last 3 hours on the cross, felt hemmed in by his enemies, abandoned by God, and near to death. He therefore fulfills Psalm 22:1, because Psalm 22:1 is really ultimately about Messiah through David. Now, verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." In other words, they didn't quite understand what he said when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." We might not understand why they misunderstood. "Eli, Eli" does not sound a lot like Elijah in English. But in the Greek, "Heli, Heli" sounds much like "Helion." "Heli, Heli, Helion." They thought he is calling for Elijah to save him. Why would they think that? Well, their understanding or misunderstanding rested on the belief that Elijah, since he was taken up in a whirlwind, was then able to come to the distress of any righteous person when they were in a difficult time. Since Jesus was in a difficult time, they thought Jesus is calling on Elijah to come and rescue him. Of course, Jesus didn't believe in this Jewish myth, but these Jews standing there were so thoroughly entrenched in Jewish mythology that when he quoted Psalm 22, they thought he was talking about a Jewish myth. Of course, Matthew's mention of it is a rebuke upon the generation of Israel at that time because they didn't know the scriptures. If they'd known the scriptures, they would have understood immediately when he quoted Psalm 22 that he was quoting a messianic psalm, a psalm that was written by David, who is a Messiah and who felt abandoned by God, but really referred ultimately to the Messiah, Jesus, who also would feel abandoned by God. But they didn't see this. So his condition at this time is described in Psalm 22:15, which I'll put here. His condition on the cross, his physical condition, again through the mouth of David. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." In other words, Jesus' mouth and his lips lack moisture. He's dehydrating. In the parallel in John 19:28, it says, "Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" And so, to satisfy his thirst, Matthew 27:48. Verse 48 says, "Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Now, this sour wine was like a cheap wine that would be drunk by soldiers and slaves. The actual Greek word means vinegar wine. So it's a cheap wine that's strengthened by vinegar. I don't suggest you do this at home without supervision. It relieves thirst more effectively than water would. And this man probably got it from the Roman soldiers who commonly had this as they had to sit on duty for long hours. Now this person dipped a sponge into the vinegar wine. He lifted it up on a reed to his lips. The reed was a hyssop branch. It was only about 20 inches long. And so you can understand then that Jesus is not very high off of the ground. And therefore, most likely, again, he's on the Tau cross, the one pictured at the top of this diagram, rather than the Latin cross, which probably would have placed him. They were typically taller. Okay, they could have used both types of crosses. They had like 9 or 10 different types of crosses, but this is the one most commonly used and the one the archaeology attests to. Tradition, it says the Latin cross. That's why everybody wears the Latin cross. It's tradition. Now, the parallel at this point in Luke 23 indicates that the reason this person brought him the sponge was to prolong his life, to make him be able to survive longer on a cross. Why would he want to do that? Because verse 49, so all the people could see whether Elijah will come to save him or not. In other words, it was really just to give him an opportunity to live longer, to mock him in order to wait and see if Elijah would come and save him. They don't really think that Elijah is going to come and save him any more than they think that Jesus is the Messiah. But they give him the drink. And by doing so, they actually fulfill prophecy. I said earlier, when they offered it to him, he didn't take it. That was a partial fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. This is the fulfillment. This is the full fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. This time he took the drink and fulfilled one more prophecy on his march to victory. In verse 50, he's now, we would say, slightly reinvigorated by the vinegar wine. He made his last cry. Again, this one with a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried out. He doesn't tell us the words he cried out. But we know from the parallel in John 19:30 that what he said was, "It is finished." And at that time it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this Greek word, which you probably know. Is tetelestai. Tetelestai. Now what this word means, I'll write it out for you, is to complete an activity. One of the meanings, there's three meanings, like a dictionary. Most words have more than one meaning. To complete a, what did I say? Activity. Thanks. Or process. And it might be translated bring to an end, finish, or complete. Okay, that's what the word basically, one of the meanings of this word, the one most people assigned to this passage, okay? Now, then, the question then is, what exactly had been completed? What exactly had come to an end? What had been finished? And, of course, there's numerous answers to this. The first of which is his sufferings. His sufferings had come to an end. He's no longer suffering for the sins of the world. Others hold that it refers to his time on earth and the incarnation. His incarnation on earth had come to an end. Still others say what had come to an end is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy related to his first mission. And then still others, now all these first three, by the way, they're all true. Okay, and I've emphasized in the last year or so the third of these, that fulfillment of messianic prophecy related to the first coming. But upon more careful study, or a study again, I realize this word has a broader meaning and can refer to something greater in significance than any one of these alone. The root of this word, tetelestai, is teleo. Teleo. And one of the meanings of this word is in the area of economics, or your finances, and refers to paying off a debt that is due. Paying off a debt that is due. paying off a debt that's due. This could be in view. Pentecost said it this way. He said the term signified the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. All sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. The debt must be discharged before that sinner can be accepted by God. Every animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement throughout the Old Testament constituted a recognition of debt. Hebrews 10:1-4. Because of the shed blood that was applied to the cover of the ark, God in His grace postponed collection of the indebtedness for another 12 months. He did this in anticipation of the coming of the Lamb of God, who would put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. When Christ died, He gathered to Himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for past sins. Christ's death paid for the total sin of the human race. Having made that payment, Christ could say, "It is finished," John 19:30, or this, "The debt has been paid in full." It's not that one of these views is true to the exception of the others. It's more that "it is finished" is a multifaceted truth related to all these things. Yes, it's the end of His sufferings. It's the end of His incarnational time on earth. And yes, it's the end of the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy related to the first coming. But more importantly than all of these, it is finished in the sense that the final payment for the sin debt of the whole world has now been made. So, really, when you sum up in this one word, His work, what you're seeing is what we call unlimited atonement. In other words, unlimited. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, which we hold to, is embedded in this term. Okay, what does unlimited atonement mean? It means that Christ died for the sins of each and every human without distinction. Now, the application of His death for them takes place when a person believes in time. So, unlimited atonement. Now, this differs from universalism. Universalism is the idea that the atonement is automatically applied to every human, you know, in the human race. That is, all will be saved automatically, independent of faith, apart from any faith. So unlimited atonement, in the sense we're talking about, is different from universalism. It's also different from Calvinism, because Calvinism would say that Christ died for the sins of each and every elect human, and is automatically applied to them apart from faith. So our doctrine maintains that Christ paid the penalty for the sins of each and every human being, and yet it's only applied to those human beings who believe. And this, of course, seems to be the consistent testimony of Scripture. So the sin debt was paid in full for every human during those 3 hours. The only thing then that remains is for a person to believe in Him. When they do believe in Him, God saves that person by applying the cross work to them. Now we're told that when He said these words, "It is finished," Jesus yielded up His spirit. This means that Jesus dismissed His own spirit, right? In other words, He didn't physically die of His wounds. He died because He released His own spirit. Toussaint said, "Matthew emphasizes the fact that the death of Jesus was a voluntary laying down of His life. This is in keeping with what Jesus had said earlier in His life in John 10:18. Where He said, 'No one has taken it from me,' that is my life, 'but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again.'" So He wasn't, you know, His life wasn't taken from Him. He gave up His life, so to speak. Now, some Christians have noted upon careful study of the text of Scripture and comparison with medical medicine and analysis from that point of view, that when the soldiers come later to break the legs so that they can cause them to die quickly by asphyxiation, they noticed, of course, that Jesus was already dead, right? To confirm this, the soldier took a spear. You can see it demonstrated on the lower diagram. And they were trained in this, so they knew exactly how to do this. And he pierced underneath his ribs, and it would go into the heart. And it says that when this happened, it produced a flow of water and blood. Now, the water had filled the pericardium around the heart, a sac around the heart, and the blood came from within the heart. And what some Christians argue is that Jesus died because of congestive heart failure, because this is a evidence of congestive heart failure. However, considering the fact that Jesus did not die of any natural causes but gave up his own spirit, we know that the water that filled his pericardium and the blood that filled his heart was not the cause of his physical death. It may have happened or been in the process of happening, or it could have happened afterwards, but it's not the cause of his physical death. So the bottom line is that Jesus sovereignly gave up his life. He had a completely unique life and death, and this did not go unnoticed to those who witnessed his life and death on the cross. So having died a spiritual death for 3 hours, again, that's a judicial separation from the Father because he's taken upon himself the penalty of our sins. That's the first death. And now the second death, he died a physical death, yielding up his spirit of his own volition. Matthew now reports three things that happened at that very moment. And these are divine portents, that the sin debt of the world had been paid in full. The first is the veil was torn. The second is an earthquake took place. And the third is that pagan Gentiles understood the significance. So we're going to look at these three things, the first of which is the most extensive. In verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's several significant things here, but two things we want to understand before we look at the significance are this. First of all, this is not a normal veil that we might imagine, you know, like a wedding veil or something like that. And second, this was no normal tearing. Now, first of all, we had to understand that there were two veils of significance in the temple. The outer veil, and the outer veil led from the inner court into the holy place. That's the room that had the menorah and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, right? So it separated that inner court from that room, okay? Then there was an inner veil, and this one led from the holy place into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, some are arguing that this is the outer veil that was torn and not the inner veil, which you probably think of as the one that was torn. Some people think it's the outer veil. Why do they think that? Well, they think, well, it was so public. Everybody knew about this, so it had to be something everybody could see. The only ones who could see the inner veil would be the priests, so how could everybody know? It had to be the outer veil. The problem with this, of course, is that it's no problem at all for the priests who saw the inner veil to be torn to tell other people about it. I'm sure if they saw it themselves, they would tell other people about it. Further, the divine commentary in Hebrews chapter 9 says that it's basically the inner veil. And finally, early Christians actually reported that this tearing of the inner veil is one of the major reasons that many priests became Christians in the early apostolic times. Tom Constable said, the tearing happened at 3 p.m. This is the time of the evening incense offering. A priest would normally have been standing before the veil, he's talking about the inner veil, offering incense when it tore. Luke 1, 8-10. And, of course, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, maybe you didn't notice this before, but maybe you will now. It says, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The note that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith is in part an attestation to the impact of the torn inner veil upon those who were most closely associated with the temple. So these priests obviously understood the significance. That's the first thing about the veil. The second thing is that it's the inner veil. It resulted in a lot of priests being saved. Second, this is no normal tearing of a veil. This veil would have been about 4 inches thick, a palm breadth, we're told in the Talmud, the width from across your palm. It was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide. It was composed of 72 squares. that were joined together. Now, you can imagine how heavy it must have been. It's 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. It's been said by the Jews it took 300 priests to manipulate it. So that kind of veil is not going to tear very easily. Furthermore, this veil is said to have been torn from the top to the bottom. Now, if it was torn from the bottom to the top, one might be able to argue that the tearing happened from something that happened on earth. But because it happened from top to bottom, we have to attribute it something coming from heaven to earth. Now, the priests obviously also must have seen the significance of the direction that it tore. They're the only ones that could have observed that, aren't they? Now, putting all these facts together, we're to understand this. Something took place in heaven that had a physical manifestation on earth. Something happened in heaven that had a physical manifestation on earth. Well, what happened in heaven? Well, remember that when God instituted the building of the temple in the book of Exodus under Moses, he showed Moses the true temple in heaven. And he said, I want you to construct a copy of that here on earth. In other words, the temple in heaven is the real temple. The temple on earth, that's just a picture. It's just a teaching device. During the Old Testament, the priests could go into the holy place. They could carry out their duties with the seven-branch lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and so forth. But only the high priest could go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he can only do this once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. To pass into this room, the high priest would have to pass through this inner veil, the veil that's about 4 inches thick, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. He would go in with some of the blood of the lamb, and he would apply it to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, called the Kippuret. This would atone for the sins of all Israel for that year. Now, what happened when Christ yielded up his spirit was he went to heaven. He entered into the true temple in heaven. He passed through the true inner veil into the most holy place with his own blood, and he applied it to the mercy seat on the real Ark of the Covenant. This atoned for the sins of the whole world. Now, of course, some people don't think that he took literal blood, but that's really incorrect. This became popular in evangelical circles because in Kittle's 10 volumes, called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in the article written on the blood, Haima, which was written by a liberal scholar who does not believe the Bible, he wrote that this does not refer to literal blood. But the author of Hebrews, who is more important than the guy who wrote the article in Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on Haima, actually teaches that it was his real blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for sins. So for these things, you want to read Hebrews 9 and 10. Now, when he did this in heaven, there was a manifestation on earth before the world, the meaning of which is that the sins of the world have been atoned for. The inner veil in that earthly temple was torn as an indication of this from top to bottom. Now, what's the significance of the torn veil? What does this signify? Well, it signifies that it's no longer just the high priest of Israel who once a year can enter and pass through into the most holy place into God's presence, but anyone can pass through because the sins of the world have been paid for once and for all. That's the main significance, the first and major significance, freedom of access to God by anyone through Christ's blood alone. Now, the second significance is this. It means that the old Mosaic covenant, which was an earthly covenant, has been done away with, and the new covenant is now in effect. It's been initiated, and it's being administered by Christ from heaven, not by human priests on earth, but by our high priest in heaven, Hebrews 10. So, while there is a move in some dispensational circles to say that there is no new covenant now, no initiation, no ratification, none of that, there is. And the sad thing about it is basically they're denying Christ's redemption. They're denying our ability to draw near unto God. And they're basically denying the death of Christ. The scriptures teach these things in Hebrews 9 and 10 very clearly. The third thing is that what this meant, not only is there free access for anyone, the most important thing. Not only is the old covenant done away, so we're no longer, there's no Mosaic law in effect, right? We're under a new and better covenant. But third, there is this foreshadowing that the temple itself will be destroyed. I mean, the veil was torn, but in just a few more years, in AD 70, the whole temple is going to be destroyed. And that will mean, of course, that the sacrificial system that was being carried out at the temple is not pleasing to God. And this is the argument of the book of Hebrews, right? They were returning to these sacrifices. And he's saying, why would you do that? They're not efficacious. Christ has come. He's the sacrifice. We entered into the true temple in heaven through him. We don't need to do these sacrifices in Jerusalem. In AD 70, it had come to a terrible end when they realized, well, we can't go there any longer. Now, the fourth thing we might just point out about this is that there's no need anymore to ever go to an earthly priest, like as in Roman Catholicism, because Christ is our high priest, and we could go directly to him. Okay, there's no need to go to a human priest. Christ is our high priest. Now, so all of that is tied up with the first divine, let's say, omen or sign, that is the veil being torn from top to bottom when, at the moment, Christ gave up his spirit. Okay, the second thing that happened at the same time, 3 p.m., when he yielded up his spirit, the veil was torn, there was an earthquake. Verse 51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, it's well known in the geography of the land of Israel that there's a rift valley that was left after the flood of Noah that runs from Syria, modern-day Syria, to the heart of Africa. It's over 3,500 miles long. And, of course, there's a lot of movement along this rift. And because of that, through the centuries, they've had earthquakes, usually causing, you know, minor damage. So it's not surprising that they might have an earthquake, but for an earthquake to happen in conjunction immediately with the death of Christ and the tearing of the veil from top to bottom is an inconceivable coincidence. Not only were the rocks split, but verse 52 says that as a result of this earthquake, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. You say they're raised. What do you mean they're raised? Raised in what sense? Of course, scholars, again, they're divided on what sense in which these scholars were raised. I mean, these saints were raised. Were they raised in the sense of resuscitation, like Lazarus, not too long before? Or are they resurrected in the sense like Jesus? Okay. Now, there are several facts that point to this being a true resurrection in the sense that Jesus was raised. The first is this. Careful note is made in verse 53 that they were raised after his resurrection. Matthew made this note because we all know that the first to be raised from the dead is Christ. If these people were just resuscitated, you see, there'd be no need to make that note because other people were resuscitated before Christ. Lazarus just being one, the daughter of Jairus being another, the guy in the Old Testament with Elijah laid on being another, and so forth and so on. So why did he say after his resurrection if he wasn't going to make sure we understood that these were truly raised? Second, the Greek word used in verse 52 of fallen saints being raised is from the same root of the word used in verse 53 of Christ's resurrection. One is a gero, the verb, the other is a gersis, the noun. But they're both the same root. If Matthew wanted to indicate in these verses that the saints underwent something different than what Christ underwent, they could have easily used a different word to indicate that. But Matthew didn't. He used the same word. And finally, which I forgot to put the third point here, but finally, there really is no theological problem with anybody being resurrected after Christ is resurrected, is there? In fact, this too is a divine indication or sign that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. Now, note carefully that these were all saints who were raised. They're all saints from the area of Jerusalem. Now, while few agree that they were really resurrected, and most people think they're only resuscitated, that they just ignore these arguments I just made. In all the passages I read, or places I read, they just ignored these. Dr. Walver did agree. He said this, "As a careful reading of this account reveals, the raising of the bodies of the saints, although mentioned here, actually occurred after the resurrection of Jesus." In other words, he's saying the earthquake occurred at the moment he died on the cross, right? But it wasn't until 3 days later that they came out of the tombs in resurrection bodies. That's correct. "This event is nowhere explained in the scriptures, but seems to be a fulfillment of the feast of first fruits of harvest mentioned in Leviticus 23:10-14. On that occasion, as a token of the coming harvest, the people would bring a handful of grain to the priest. The resurrection of these saints, occurring after Jesus himself was raised, is a token of the coming harvest when all the saints will be raised." And I agree. It's assurance that there's more resurrection to come. Okay. It also, of course, proves that Jesus is the Messiah. These tombs must have been in the nearby countryside because after they were raised, they entered the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many. They were saints who had died recently, and they still had loved ones in the city. Their resurrection served as a sign to those who remained in Jerusalem that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and he is the way into the kingdom. What happened to these saints afterwards, the scriptures don't tell us. Undoubtedly, of course, they're not still here with us, but they were taken to heaven, perhaps on the day of Christ's ascension, but we really don't know. In any case, this was no insignificant event. Notice verse 2 tells us it's not just a few bodies of the saints that were raised, but it's many. Many. So it's a significant number of people. Now, the third thing that happened at 3 p.m., the moment he yielded up his spirit and when the veil was torn and the earthquake took place, is described in verse 54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" So here's a Gentile centurion. The centurion, of course, from century, from this Latin word that means 100. He's over 100 soldiers. When there was somebody being crucified, the victim would have a centurion and four soldiers placed in guard. So all five of them had seen for 3 hours darkness cover the land. They had heard what he had said from the cross. They had seen how he actually expelled or dismissed his own spirit. And they had seen the earthquake that followed. I don't think they saw the veil inside the temple torn. But all these things that they did see caused them to become frightened and to pronounce this, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now they're pagans, they probably spoke more truly than they possibly knew, but they did realize that these were divine signs. And they did testify to the true identity of the one who had died on the cross for even their sins. And it astonished them. The whole thing astonished them. Now, by contrast, in verses 55 and 56, note Jewish women, those who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him, they're looking on from a distance. And among them, you see Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In a sense, then, what we're supposed to see is that they had fled from him while these Roman soldiers stood in awe of him. That's what we're supposed to see. Now, highlighting this will be the last time that Matthew mentions this sub-theme in his gospel. If you remember, One of the sub-themes in the Gospel of Matthew that struck Matthew was that Jews, who should have been impressed with Jesus as the Messiah, turned away, while Gentiles, the most unlikely people to respond positively to the Messiah, turned to him. I remind you of a few that he mentioned in his book. The wise men, they come seeking him at his birth. They ask in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, where he's to be born. They tell him, they quote scripture and verse, and tell him Bethlehem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And they don't care to even go and take a look. Another one, the centurion, who Jesus said had greater faith than anyone in Israel. That's in Matthew 8. In Matthew 14, the Syrophoenician woman, who Christ rejected, wouldn't even respond to her. But she finally responds to him saying, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he then received her. And here we see another centurion, one who's dumbfounded by Christ, in awe of his person, and the Jewish women who minister to him in Galilee only look on from a distance. What does all this portend or look forward to or foreshadow in the Gospel of Matthew, except that soon the Gospel is to go to all the nations on the earth, so that even more Gentiles, such as you and I, will look upon him with astonishment and recognize him for who he truly is, that is, the Son of God. All right, in summary then, in verse 45, it's noon, it's Friday, and a darkness came over the whole land of Israel. It signified judgment on Israel because they rejected their king. It also signified judgment on Jesus for his taking upon himself the penalty for the sins of the whole world. He's dying a spiritual death, first of all, for our sins during that 3 hours. The spiritual death is a judicial separation between him and the Father. And it ended the very moment he yielded up his spirit. At that point, it was over. In verse 46, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in Hebrew and in Aramaic, Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22:1. He's fulfilling Psalm 22. In verse 47, some of those Jews who were standing there misunderstood him to be referring to a Jewish myth that Elijah would come and rescue a righteous person in time of distress. In verse 48, one of them ran and took a sponge and dipped it in the vinegar wine of the Roman soldiers, lifted it on a stick to him, which he drank. This fulfilled Psalm 69:21. And the rest of them just stood around mocking, saying, okay, now that he's going to stick around a little longer, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Little did they know that he would save them, even, if they would only believe. He'll save anyone who believes. In verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. The parallel in John 19:30 says that what he cried out was tetelestai, it is finished. This probably refers to everything. You know, he's finished with his sufferings, he's finished with his incarnation here on earth, he's finished with his fulfillment of messianic prophecy at the first advent, but even more greatly, he's finished with paying the sin debt of the world. At that moment, he yielded up his spirit, meaning that he is now no longer judicially separated from the Father. That's over. Immediately then, at 3 p.m., three things happened on earth, all reflective of things that happened in heaven. The first of all is the veil was torn. This signifies that the way of access to God is totally opened. It's free access. Anyone can come. Second, an earthquake. This opened tombs, and then 3 days later, after Christ's resurrection, many of the saints of Jerusalem came out of those tombs. They were raised, signifying, in fact, that Jesus is the Messiah, and there's a future resurrection coming. And the third thing that happens, Gentile astonishment. And this is a foreshadowing of the floodgates of salvation being opened to Gentiles during the church age. As Jews and Gentiles make up the church, Jewish and Gentile believers, but the majority are Gentile. All right, now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the work of the Messiah that saints of the Old Testament time looked forward to and were justified retroactively on the basis of its certainty to happen can now, by those saints in the future, be looked back upon so that we're all justified on the same basis. That is the finished work of Christ. And therefore, of course, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.